Opening your Bibles to Matthew 18. Nathan warned me against starting with this passage, but tonight we're talking about Jesus, our example, in confrontation and rebuke. And I wanted to begin by laying the foundation for Jesus, with Jesus' teaching on it. And so very briefly, I wanted to touch this passage, Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by Father who is in heaven. And I want to start by pointing out, like, I feel like a lot of times when we study this passage, I feel like a lot of people that have this tendency to say, it's like, okay, well, we have this three-step checklist of, you know, until you can disfellowship somebody. It's like, oh, did I go and argue with Fred? Okay, well, I argued with Fred. Okay, well, did I take two people to go argue with Fred? Okay, we did that. Okay, did we go get the whole church and malign him in front of everybody? Okay, now we can disfellowship. And I get the point. We need to understand what our relationship is. You know, our entire lives are based around relationships and building love. Because God is love, and we are to love like God loves. And it's about building this family and this relationship with each other. And I think that being the foundation of Christianity is that you can't look at any passage and say, well, we're trying to disfellowship people. It's really, I think, a push to bring people back to Christ. You know, and this three-step process is, you know, if one person's not enough, then you go to two or three. And if three people's not enough, you get the entire family involved and all your resources involved. And I'm trying to bring this person back to Christ. And I think, in essence, that is what confrontation and rebuke is all about. And I think I have four different examples I want to look at. And I think it'll help. Does anyone have any comments they'd like to make?
I think this passage brings out one important principle, which is you try to handle these things as privately as possible. There's no reason to confront somebody publicly if it's not some kind of public problem. Now, there are other situations, like in Galatians chapter 2, where there's a public sin that needed to be dealt with. To the same extent, the sin was known and affected people. Can, by any means, just deal with it one-on-one.
I think that also shows in the examples that we have of Jesus. So, well, if there are no other comments, the first passage I want to look at is in Luke 7, starting in verse 36. And we're returning again to the story about Jesus when the Pharisee invites him into his house. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "This is a man or a prophet. He would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something I want to say to you." And he just replied, "Say it, teacher." And of course, Jesus goes into the parable about the moneylender and the story of forgiveness. But the thing that strikes me is that, you know, Jesus' parable is a direct rebuke of what Simon says. But Jesus doesn't go straight on the attack and put Simon on the defensive, but it's rather this indirect, you know, let me tell you a story You know, let me help you think. You know, I think that's a lot what we see of the typical impression we have of Jesus, you know, who is, he's soft and quiet, and he's gentle, he's nurturing, and, you know, let's bring as many people to Christ as possible and, you know, promote love. And although he's doing that in less of a wishy-washy worldly way, but, you know, it shows that confrontation and rebuke, it can be gentle. And it can be provoking. And it's a means of promoting thought more than confrontation. Does anyone have anything like to say on that? Shans first. Nathan?
I was just going to add to what you were saying about the impression we get about Jesus and how this account compares to that a little bit. I mean, when we're talking about Jesus at confrontation, Jesus at rebuke, and probably what most people naturally think of when you think of that topic is, you know, Jesus in the temple, driving up money, Jesus and the Pharisees pronouncing woes. I mean, those may be some passages you get to, and right. Mm-hmm. So that's Jesus in confrontation. That's not all there was. Mm-hmm. There's a time and a place for that. There's a time and a place for other ways as well. And we can't go about rebuking people and confronting people in some kind of one-size-fits-all method where, you know, no matter what it is that we're facing, I'm going to blast you as a sinner and immediately, you know, jump right to the accusation and indictment. Not every situation is the same. So mm-hmm. We can't approach everything the same.
Right.
Gets back to what Greg was saying. Sunday, Jesus had a perfect heart and perfect wisdom. And it's obvious there are times where you can call somebody, you know, brood of vipers, and there's times where you need to take a more gentle approach. The problem is that, you know, we could be the kind of person that takes a very confrontational, harsh approach, and we do so for the wrong reason. It makes us look good or feel good, whatever. And we could be wishy-washy and beat around the bush and not really deal with the problem because we're cowardly or we're afraid of losing a friendship or something rather than dealing with the issue. And that's wrong, too. So, you know, either side can go to the scripture and justify what they're doing, but in fact they're not doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. And so it does call for, you know, how do we know and how can we gain this kind of wisdom to know when not to speak, when to speak, what to say, what not to say. You know, there's no black and white answer to that. You know, it's a matter that we need to pray about and strive for.
Any other comments? Guy? Which is what Jesus does with his parable. He tells Simon, Adam.
Well, just to build on Tom's point, that I think ultimately it boils down to what you were saying earlier, that you have to have the interest of the other person. That has to be the driving motivation. So if it's myself that I'm interested in, then I might seek confrontation because I'm arrogant, or I might seek gentleness because I'm cowardly. But if I'm truly seeking what's good for the other person, I will put myself aside and either overcome my fears or humble myself to avoid the wrong approach and see what's best for the person. Obviously, for whatever reason, well, if someone's ignorant or they're teachable, you're always gentle. Because then you have Jesus with Peter, where Peter says, oh, no, Lord, may this never be that you would die. And Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. And Jesus knew that shocking element was necessary for Peter to learn. And I don't know how I don't know how we could ever know perfectly how the best approach to take with people, except, like Tom was saying, except to pray and ask for wisdom from God. So.
Actually leads into the second example I want to look at. So, that of course is in Mark 8. In verse 31, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the Gospels will save it. The thing that strikes me is, like, Peter starts rebuking him, and the very next thing that Mark mentions is, and Jesus seeing his disciples. And that seems to be what prompts his reaction with Peter. Is like, you know, with Simon, it's a more private thing. It's like, I need to teach Simon. With this, it's like, okay, well, now I have to teach all my disciples. I need to make an example of this. You know, and not only that, but it's apparently public enough where, you know, he gathers an entire crowd, you know, and lays out this message for them. You know, yeah, I think it kind of brings to my mind the idea of, you know, in a private situation like Simon's, you know, you're not running out in the streets and, you know, airing people's laundry. But in the case of Peter, it's like, well, you have to make this right in front of everybody. And so, you know, it's a public rebuke, but it's followed by this public lesson to everybody to build everyone up. Barry?
Then he has a different take on all of these things, and he speaks in a different way to help them to understand, but he kind of expects more of his disciples because they've been
with him. Of course, how do you define exactly what's public and what's private? You know, that's another issue that comes up. But it is intriguing here because, you know, in verse 32, it says Peter took him aside to rebuke him. So it's not like Peter just blurted out, you know, in front of everybody, I guess, to dress him down. He thought it'd be appropriate because he's the rabbi and, you know, show deference to him, I guess, whatever. But I get the impression, I couldn't prove this because I don't know if the Bible comes out and says this, but I've always thought that Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ was not, you know, Peter was the only one of the disciples that understood this. And he kind of is the spokesperson of the disciples, and that all of them had come to that recognition. Peter was just kind of speaking to all of them. And I suspect the same thing may be true here. You know, I doubt it that all the other disciples understood what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. Oh, Peter, you're an idiot. He's going to die for us and be resurrected, and, you know, it's going to be a spiritual kingdom.
Right.
No, they all equally misunderstood, and so I think it's a bigger problem than just Peter. And that's kind of back to Galatians 2 again. It isn't just what Peter did, but they all were caught up in this problem. And Paul rebukes them all.
Contrasting this and Simon and loop. It's kind of going to what Tom said about it being kind of hard to draw the distinction between public and private. There were other people there as well at Simon's house, so it wasn't just, you know, Simon and Jesus and this woman. And so there were others who were listening to this, and I wonder if part of the distinction, and again, it's not spelled out explicitly, but I wonder if part of the distinction may be that, you know, the disciples had committed their lives to Jesus. They've been following Jesus. They've been learning from him. They should know better. Simon, on the other hand, and the people that were at his house may not have had that. I mean, based on what they knew of the law, they should know better. But they probably hadn't been around Jesus as much. They hadn't heard his teaching as much. And so Jesus may have been a little bit more gentle with those who were kind of on the outside of the circle of knowledge, or whatever you want to call it, as opposed to the disciples who, you know, he looks at and says, what's the matter with you? What have I been doing for the last year and a half? And is a little bit sharper with them because he knew that they'd take them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think that. I've seen that a lot. Just with the examples I've looked at, is like just time and time again, it's like the reaction varies on what that person's understanding should be, or what that relationship is. Because like, maybe,
well, it's probably worth pointing out too that in this example in Mark, Peter is rebuking Jesus. It doesn't matter what Peter says; he's rebuking Jesus. Jesus is not to be rebuked. And so, you know, you rebuke the Lord; you're rebuking the Son of God. That's not something that should elicit a, oh, now let me tell you, that's, you don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
So that might add a little bit to this too. Well, of course, we're not the Son of God, and so if somebody rebukes me, I can't really respond the way Jesus did here for that reason. But there are cases where, you know, someone, getting to Nathan's point, that there are cases when someone may say something and they should know better. Or they're obviously entrenched in evil or something like that, and they need a harsh kind of direction. But again, this gets back to wisdom and how to respond, and I don't want to go into that.
Any more comments? Well, to delve into this a little deeper, I want to turn to Luke 11. This is, of course, when one of the times that Jesus starts confronting the Pharisees. And when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. I am in the right spot. Ah, okay. Same, having deja vu from the first example. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and when he went in and reclined at the table. But when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the end of the platter, but inside of you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within it as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe and mint and rue every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, Woe to you, lawyers, as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. So the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Well, first of all, it gets rather scathing of Jesus. It's very confrontational. It's not a gentle, hey, let's talk about this. It's just, you're flat out wrong. It's extremely aggressive and, I guess, against our politically correct culture of, let's talk about our ideas and find the middle ground. Charlie?
In all the examples, Jesus always gets to the root of the problem. He doesn't just, like, scratch the surface and be like, oh, you're doing this wrong. He goes into their intentions, into their behavior, and he tries to pull out their behavior and put that on the table as, this is what's wrong. Not what you're actually doing. Yes, that is wrong, but this is why it's wrong. This is your behavior. This is what actually needs to change. And he always presents it in such a way not push them away from him, but push them away from God, rather to try to draw them back to God. So he pulls up the real problem. Mm-hmm.
I think also in this example is like he seems less invested in teaching. He's not going to give him a parable. He's not going to, start teaching to the masses and make them an example. Because I think again it goes back to the relationship he has with them. These are the people who they study the law and they practice, and they're the ones teaching the people. And so it's like he doesn't have to go and review the law of Moses with them. But again, he needs to address this problem of, their sin and how they've hindered the people from actually coming to God. He seems more eager to fight and address this problem than, looking to soften their hearts, really, because they've already made up their minds to try to change.
Somebody that's doing something perceivably wrong, they may be doing
doesn't agree with that. Adam?
I do think in this passage we are meant to read Jesus' rebuke as a divine judgment, particularly because, well, verse 50 talks about, well, you know, the 49, the wisdom of God said, I'm going to send the prophets and apostles their deaths will be charged against this generation. Then he says in verse 51, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. I am authoritative in telling you this generation is going to be held guilty for the blood of the prophets and the apostles. So he's speaking from a perspective of divine authority when he does it. So I can't think of any example of other Christians that speak with that type of authority when they are rebuking. So I don't know how I could ever say something that strong, but that's not to say that Christians don't ever rebuke very strongly. I mean, you only have to go over to Acts 7 to see Stephen say something really, really similar to this. He stopped short of saying, I'm telling you it's going to be charged against this generation. But he does say, you're stiff-necked, you're hard to hear, you're uncircumcised in heart. Why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? And so, I guess what I'm thinking about this, I'm kind of thinking out loud here, it seems like there's a difference, and part of wisdom is recognizing when a person is wrong and needs rebuke, but there's something they have to learn. And maybe they don't know better, or maybe they're not mature enough, maybe they should know better, but they have some growing to do. And then someone who truly has a hardened heart, who is stubborn and rebellious. And it's every time I see Jesus being stable like this, and Jesus' disciples, it's because the people they're talking to genuinely have a hardened, rebellious heart. And I can't think of any examples where someone truly has that kind of stubborn, hardened heart where it's just let's kind of sit down and have a chat. And so perhaps that's part of wisdom, is just trying to recognize which of those two are persons.
Greg?
I don't know if he was talking in verse 46, because he was showing his heart, because he talks about not even teachable. But he talks to them about crushing the people with unbearable religious demands and not willing to, you know, help them. Mm-hmm. And, you know, maybe there were people, some of those religious leaders that were reachable, and some of them did have a hard heart, but he had to be the right and harsh in order to get through in this case.
Yeah.
Some of the difficulty, it seems to me, of using Jesus as our example in this class, or as on the series of classes, is that we don't bring the same attributes that Jesus had. You know, we don't have the same attributes that Stephen had. You know, he's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'm curious as to the take on this. In Matthew 17, when the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and Jesus says, you faithless and perverse generation, it appears to me that he's talking to the disciples, which is a pretty strong rebuke when the ladies ask him, why couldn't we cast him out because of your unbelief? Mm-hmm. You know, so for the harsh rebukes, you know, we ought to be trepid about those, or, you know, because we don't have those. We don't know what it takes, you know, what is expected, what we can't expect, like he does.
Right.
But I'm curious, am I incorrect on that, is whether Jesus was speaking to his disciples, or...
I honestly can't comment on that.
That's how I read it, Dan. And I think your point in Acts 7 as well, hey, that Stephen is not... I mean, the narrative begins with a clear point. He's had the Holy Spirit, it's not just a man. I think
verse 19 says that the disciples went to him privately, so it would be evident that he's having a conversation with his disciples.
That was after the fact, yeah.
Okay.
Well, to throw another monkey wrench into all this. The flip side of this is Jesus was also able to pronounce forgiveness to people. We're not entitled to do that. Mm-hmm. We can't, you know. Now, if it's a personal offense against us, we can say we forgive them. But Jesus went around pronouncing forgiveness for all kinds of offenses that were ultimately against him, because he is God, and only God can truly forgive. And I don't know that you could say Jesus only forgave the people who had a good heart and who repented of everything and so on. It may be that he offered forgiveness to people as a means of appealing to them, that they would respond to that kind of mercy and kind of after the fact live up to, you know, the mercy they had been shown. You know, there are examples of people who do that. They're shown mercy they don't deserve, and they try to live up to that afterwards. So that's a possibility, but of course we can't do that too. That's another example of Jesus is different. But of course there is a limited way in which we can imitate Jesus, and to the extent we can have wisdom and use our fallible judgment. You know, I think ultimately if we love like Jesus loved, you know, that covers a multitude of sins. I mean, you know, if I don't say quite the right thing, or I speak when I really shouldn't have, but if people know that you care about them, you love them, you can pretty much say anything to them. And I think that's really the key. And a lot of times we've not bothered to build a relationship with people, and the only time they ever hear from us is when we got some gripe and complaint. And so we come across as just a nitpicking, judgmental, harsh, hateful person, rather than, you know, 200 times they've heard from us and it's always been positive and encouraging, and then we come to them that next time and say, well, you know, here's a problem you need to work on. You know, that'll have a completely different impression.
Mm-hmm. Right. There are obvious differences between us and Jesus. Like, I don't have the wisdom to go and harshly rebuke somebody, which is why I would almost always take the more indirect approach, because I can't have all the facts. You know, and it's not right of me to go to somebody and say, you know, you're wrong, but what about this? I'm like, oh, stuck my foot in my mouth again. You know, and I think that issue is kind of what leads to political correctness and this notion of, you know, non-absolute truth. Because, like, I think people inherently know that, like, they can't be right about everything. And, you know, how do you account for all these differing opinions? But I think it's also a false notion, because there has to be absolute truth. I mean, you can't teach children without truth. You can't live life without some notion of truth. And so, you know, we do know right and wrong, and you can teach right and wrong, but again, you know, I think you can address these problems, but never in a way of absolute authority, but with logic and reason and appeal, and ultimately it's in love and it's in relationships and it's how you build those relationships. Right.
The law, they all knew what the law was about, and they respected it. And that's something that we just don't view it today. People have little or no respect for the law or the law of God in a lot of cases.
Guy?
Galatians 6, when Paul talks about a brother who's caught or trapped in sin, he has two things to say. Number one, he said that you need to go in the gentle spirit. And then secondly, says, but each one examine his own work, that he will never judge himself alone, not in another. So you need to go gently rather than abruptly and harshly. And remember the fact that we too could be caught, as his brother was, or so was, in the sin.
Mm-hmm.
We are all vulnerable.
Right. Greg?
He says, he calls it childhood, and he says, I'll tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and you become like a little child, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. And he uses it as a teaching opportunity. So, you know, I think the most we can do is pray for wisdom when we are in a position where we need to address an issue that a brother or sister has. And, you know, how do you address it? And I think we
is, you know, what is the answer? I don't know. In this case, Jesus replied, it sounds like, in a fairly loving way. You need to become like a little child in order to make his point versus, you know, reprimand.
Mm-hmm. Real quickly, I want to cover John 2, verse 13. This is, of course, where Jesus, he cleanses the temple. So in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. They found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Today he was like, we can't physically abuse people because they're doing something wrong. I mean, that's against the law. But it does address this point of, you know, Jesus does get aggressive in his confrontation. And, you know, really it was Jesus who pulled the first punch. You know, he just walks into the temple and tosses them all out because they're doing wrong. You know, and obviously, like, we don't have the wisdom to discern matters of the heart, matters of sin, but I think, you know, it is possible to understand, you know, what is right and what is wrong. It's, some things are really obvious when someone's sinning, you know, and then you have this gray area, and then someone's obviously doing something right. And to address this gray area, you know, you know, you have to be humble. You know, you have to be loving. You have to be considerate and kind. You know, but I think there does come a time for a harsh rebuke. You know, because in the example of Jesus, it seems like he's really, really hard on the Pharisees, to the point of he's going to physically run them out of the temple with a scourge of nine tails. And it's not like he's not in a fluster or anything. He makes his own whip, which takes time. And so this is a well-thought-out display of his anger and a confrontation. And I think that's a lot of times an example that we can follow. It's never the spur of the moment, "Oh, I'm angry, I'm going to get my pound of flesh." It's, you know, "I love this person, they need a lesson learned." You know, kind of like, you know, "Be angry, yet do not sin." Nathan? And I think that really answers this question of the difference between us and Jesus. I mean, we're not God. We don't have ultimate wisdom. You know, we don't know people's hearts. But I think Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 tells us, you know, we are capable of dealing with people. And I think the example of Matthew 18, it's an example of obvious sin. Someone has done something wrong, and everyone knows it. You know, and that person knows it. if our Christian relationships are about building up the body of Christ and, bringing people to God, then I think that alone answers the question. If it's going to bring people to Christ, then, you rebuke them. But if not, you have to give that person the benefit of the doubt in your own humility. You can't really say that person's a sinner because, I don't know, I can't make that judgment. Any final comments? Well, thank you for your attention.